this morning, what I'd like to do is talk about addictions. And just before we get into that, that can be a pretty heavy topic. What I'd like to do is just start off with prayer instead of kind of doing an introduction. So let's just pray real quick. And that doesn't mean a short prayer. When I say pray real quick, I mean let us get quickly to prayer. So let's do that. Lord, we just want to invite you into this room and into our hearts right now, that you would guide us into truth, because your word is truth and we need it desperately. And we don't have any truth apart from you and without you. And so we ask now that you would speak to us through your word, especially on a topic like addiction. Father, we know that you want freedom for us, and that there are people that are struggling with addiction at various stages and levels in this room and all around the world. And we know that that is not your plan or your desire. You want us to be free in Christ. So I pray now that we would worship you through your word and that we would draw closer to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so addiction has kind of become a very elastic and ambiguous term in our culture. It could contain everything from the frivolous, like you're addicted to the 6 o'clock news, to something much more significant and serious, like you're addicted to alcohol or pot or some other kind of drug. And I think it also includes categories like disease or sin. People talk about addiction with that kind of language. And I think that one of the things that we need to address when we start talking about this is, how do addicts feel? I want to address that right off the bat. Addicts feel as if they are trapped and that they are out of control. They feel like abject worshipers, that they are devoted to something that can be very dangerous. They feel desperate. They feel hunger and thirst for something. They feel like they can't get low. They even cling to an addictive behavior when it yields very few pleasures and oftentimes a great deal of pain. Right? I think that that is one of the things that addicts feel. And they feel like they're in bondage. They feel like they're enslaved, that they're stuck without hope for freedom or escape, and that something or someone other than God controls them, and that the controlling object tells them how to live, how to think, and how to feel. And I want to say right now, up front, here and now, that is not God's plan for us. God's plan is for us to be free in Christ and in him, and free from the bondage to those other kinds of things. So if you're dealing with any kind of addiction, or you know somebody that is, I want you to know that is not God's plan for you. I just want to kind of say that out there up front. We live in a culture, though, that has a lot of addictions. I think it's because we're a very wealthy culture. We have this kind of consumption-oriented aspect to our culture. And because we're consumption-oriented in our economy and our focus, and we have the kind of wealth that we have, it should be no shock that there are addictions to almost everything. We have addictions to alcohol, to anger, to love, to weightlifting, to sleep, to nicotine, to pain, to TV, to exercise, to gambling. Some people are addicted to nose drops, to cocaine, to sports, to work, to sugar, to people, to sex, to caffeine, to shoplifting, to shopping. Right? We have addictions to lying, to chocolate, to risk, to success or winning, to pornography, to TikTok, to technology, to YouTube videos, to Reddit threads. Like, basically, if you write it down, there's probably someone someplace that's addicted to it. In fact, there are so many addictions, and they are so varied, that 15 years ago, a show came out on TV that was called My Strange Addiction, which documented the addictions of people. And some of those included a woman who was addicted to eating toilet paper. Yeah, and you go, what, huh? Right? But that's the nature of addictions, right? It worms its way into that person, and they become addicted to it where somebody else may not. There were addictions. There was a woman who was addicted to drinking household cleaner since she was 12. There's addictions to getting your body covered in tattoos, burning. There's pouring bleach on their skin. There's all sorts of stuff out there. So I don't want to make light of this. I think this is a very serious topic. I used to do some teaching at a drug and alcohol recovery house for 5 years. Addictions destroy lives. But what we need to understand is that there is kind of a range at which you could be in, right? Where because we live in a fallen world and there's sin that kind of confronting us, challenging us, at any moment we could start to walk down that path. So I'm not one to want to stand in judgment and wag a finger at people. I want to help people. And so my hope this morning is to help you kind of see what the scripture has to say about addictions and help you to get empowered to get freedom, or to help others who are addicts to be free. And so to do that today, I want to look at four kind of key things. So the questions we're going to look at are, how did the addiction show up in Proverbs? I want to see that question. I want to see kind of what I need to understand about addictions. What do I need to understand and know how they work and what's really going on? Number three, what is the root issue related to addictions? And then number four, the fourth question I want to explore is, how can I get free from addiction? I've got a lot of scripture verses. We're going to be throwing them up on the screen, but if you would like to follow along in a Bible, our ushers will make sure and get you a Bible. Just pop your hand in the air and we'll get a Bible to you if you want to kind of have it in your hands. Otherwise, you can get your device out. Your electronic device is allowed for looking at Bible verses. But if your neighbor sees you looking at a YouTube video instead, you have my permission to smack that out of their hand. And if we hear the clatter of a phone on the ground, we'll know what's going on here, okay? So what do we? What do the Proverbs have to say about addictions? There are six easily identifiable categories of addiction in Proverbs. There are more, but I've just got six for you right off the bat. Of course, one of them is sex. Proverbs describes kind of somebody who's addicted to sex, the adulteress. It also describes somebody who's addicted to alcohol. In Proverbs, it calls it the drunkard, right? But that is somebody who's an alcoholic. It describes a glutton who worships food, and it describes the sluggard who worships comfort, and it describes the greedy or the stingy that worship money, and the proud who worships himself. Proverbs covers all of these. I think it's especially enlightening to see what it has to say about sex and about alcohol, because it really goes into detail in describing those. And so if we can see that, we can then kind of make correlations to other kinds of addiction. So what I'd like to do is read some of the verses that it has to say about the adulteress, the person who's addicted to sex. So let's go ahead and throw those up on the screen here. This is going to be Proverbs 5. We'll do 3 through 5, and then I think we have verses 8 and following. So 3 through 5, here's what it says. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. There's something about an addiction that is enticing, that's sweet, that looks good, sounds good, but in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword. As you walk down the path of addiction, it begins to cut, and it hurts, and it's destructive. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. You see, when you become an addict and you start to walk that path, the ultimate destination is going to be death. Verse 8, keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. When somebody is in the thralls of addiction, they give their best part of their life, their strength, their vigor, their body, their wealth, their money, their mind to others, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. That is describing somebody who's in the throes of sexual addiction, but like I said, I think it parallels to all sorts of other kinds of addictions. The next passage we have is going to be in Proverbs, 20, is it 7? 7:4? Okay, 7:4. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house, I have looked out through the lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. One of the, I think, insights we have into addicts is that they make decisions that aren't necessarily thought through and thoughtful. They pass along the street near her corner, take the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. Why is the young man going to her house during the time of night and darkness? Well, because if he went during the day, what would happen? Everybody would see him, right? So there's something about addictions that happens in secret, in the dark. We want to kind of keep it covert. In the twilight, in the evening, in the time of darkness, and behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward, and her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and in every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with a bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I find this to be true with addictions, is that addictions portray themselves as desirable, and they seek to enslave, to grab us. They kind of present themselves as something's going to be awesome. This is going to be this great little experience you're going to have. And she says, I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Oh, doesn't that just sound amazing? All right, and then the picture, like, this is what it happens as we kind of go down the path of addiction, is we buy into the lie that, boy, this is going to be an amazing experience. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him, and at full moon he will come home, probably a couple weeks away. With much seductive speech, she persuades him, and with her smooth talk, she compels him. And all at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter or a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. That is, I think, really encapsulating the nature of addictions. They look good. They sound good. We convince ourselves they're going to be enticing. It's going to be this incredible experience. And all of a sudden, we turn around and we look and we say, I've been caught fast. I am trapped. And I didn't even realize how I got here. Uh-oh, I got a problem. And so these are kind of how Proverbs presents two very classic addictions, alcohol and sex. But I think this goes to all addictions. So I think we need to understand some things about addictions if we're going to really kind of have this dialogue. And so that's kind of our second question. What do I need to understand about addictions? And to begin with, I think that we need to understand that the deepest problem in the human heart is sin. Now, you might be saying, well, Lewis, you're a pastor. You have to say that, right? Is that really the deepest problem? I got all sorts of problems, okay? And what kinds of problems do we have, okay? Just give me some problems that people in everyday life have. Paying bills. They got bill problems, right? I got bills to pay. I got car problems. My car doesn't work, right? I burnt my dinner. I got kids that won't listen to me, right? I've got a spouse that doesn't love me. I don't have a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I got boss problems. I got a boss that you won't believe. The guy's the biggest jerk in the world, right? I hate working for him, but I have to work for him because I got bill problems that I got to pay, right? You see what I'm talking about? What other kinds of problems do we have? Flat tire? What? I got health problems. Yeah, right? What else do we have? Stress. Oh, that's why the stress heart ball things are out there for you, okay? So we don't think of sin as our primary problem. We got all sorts of other problems. But the fact that I do not feel that sin is my primary problem doesn't prove anything. I think by its nature, sin is more often quiet and secretive than loud and public. Sin is more often quiet and secretive. And so for every overt episode of rage, there are dozens of jealousies. There are manipulations. There are white lies and malicious thoughts. And none of those really register on our conscience right away, right? They kind of tend to get by that screen. And according to Scripture, the greatest sin of all is even more covert, which is that I do not love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, and all my strength. We tend to kind of divide our hearts. So our failure... If our failure to consistently worship the true God is the feature of sin, then we're all sinners. We're all broken, we're all screwed up, and we all really need Jesus. And I would say this, if sin is not my primary problem, if it's not the biggest problem, if it's not the main problem in my life, then the death of Jesus and his resurrection really means nothing, right? It reduces the death and resurrection of Jesus to meaninglessness if sin isn't the biggest problem. It's no longer the most important event in history, and I think that sin is our primary problem. And so I think that addiction is sin, but then we've got to ask ourselves this question, because we live in a culture which says that addiction is a disease. So is addiction a sin, or is addiction a disease? How many of you here have heard that addicts have a disease? Anybody hear this kind of language? So what is it? Is it an addiction or is it a disease? Sin is usually thought of as a self-conscious choice. And an addict certainly does not feel if they are making a choice. A drink makes the choice, or a puff of marijuana makes the choice, or the pornographic website made the choice. I had no choice but to do what I was compelled to do. And maybe there was a time years ago when there seemed to be a choice, but no longer. Now the drug makes the choice, or the food makes the choice, or the emotion makes the choice. I'm powerless in front of it now. And when we sin, we intend to sin. We know what we're doing. If we do something wrong and we do it purposely and self-consciously and in control, we call that sin. Okay, I have no problem with that. But if we do something that might be considered wrong, but we don't do it without apparent intent or even in spite of our intent, if we do something that we don't really want to do, but we do it anyway, we call it a disease. Which is it? Drunkenness, heavy drinking, alcoholism, whatever we want to call it, is that a disease? We might grant that it starts off as a sin, but that it transformed into a disease. And the theological dilemma is this. How do we reconcile the out-of-control nature of addictions and the apparently self-conscious, intentional nature of sin? How do I reconcile those two things? Because on the one hand, addictions seem wildly out of control. But sin, on the other hand, seems like it is something that I'm intentionally choosing. And so there's kind of this spectrum, and how do I pick which one it is? They seem incompatible with each other and categorically different. And so we tend to opt for the only model available and call addictions diseases. There seems to be no other choice. But I don't think that the cravings and the desires that addicts have in the addictive experience, I don't think that's the same as an invading virus, right? How many of you got COVID? That's it? Wow, that's pretty good. How many of you got COVID? Come on, stick your hands up there. How many of you wanted COVID? You made an intentional free will choice. Give me that virus. Yeah, no, nobody wanted COVID, right? It was terrifying. You don't want it, and you'd be glad to get rid of it, but heavy drinking doesn't just happen to us, right? Or a sex addiction doesn't just happen to us. The drinker or the addict or the user or whatever you want to call it, they feel that there is a payoff, however temporary, to their addiction, right? I may not want to take a drink. It may be something that I know is going to hurt me, but in that moment, I also want to take a drink to escape pain, to feel good about myself, to feel like I'm more liberated or open or something like that, right? Or to have fun or to relax or whatever reason that you use for whatever that addiction is, there's a temporary thought too that there's a payoff. So even with all the associated misery associated with addictions, people do their addiction because on some level, the addiction does something for them. At some level, it scratches some itch that we have. The addiction is purposeful in that it allows a brief opportunity to forget, right? I can forget my circumstances by having a drink, or to punish somebody else, right? I'm mad at her, so I'm going to have a drink because I know she doesn't want me to drink. So when I have a drink because I'm mad at her, I can punish her. Or we might drink because we want to cure self-consciousness or timidity, or we might, whatever it is, maybe it's your addiction is food. I might eat something because I'm filling a hole in my self-image. I don't feel very good about myself, but if I eat that cream puff, you know, it's so good that I can temporarily not think about how I feel about myself, that I'm not worthy or not worthwhile, or that people don't love me or like me. Because in that moment, when that cream puff, you know, you bite into it and it just bursts in your mouth, right? You go, oh man, creamy goodness. In that moment, the addict says, the pain of my life is temporarily forgotten. Right? It goes away briefly. Or we use our addictions to manage our emotions or to fit in with others or prove that to others or to myself that I can do what I want. Nobody's going to be the boss of me. I'm going to eat whether I want to eat or not, or regardless of what other people are telling me to do. I'm going to have a puff of marijuana, or I'm going to have a drink, or I'm going to have sex, regardless of what other people are telling me to do. Or we keep our loneliness at bay. And this is not to deny the feeling or the reality of being taken captive by an addictive substance, right? That's what it feels like or looks like or seems like. It's just to say that for the addict, slavery with the object of desire, even though these bad things can happen, is sometimes preferable to life without the object. For an addict, sometimes being enslaved to their addiction is preferable to life without it. At least that's how they feel. So what is it? Is addiction a sin or is it a disease? You know, what's interesting is that Scripture actually sees sin as a disease. I'd like to throw up another verse for you. This is Isaiah 1:5. Let me pull it up here in my Bible, because it's hard for me to see that screen back there. I'm going to read a couple of verses to you first, and then I'll read verse 5. So this is Isaiah 1:2. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared up and brought up, they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, and my people do not understand." So God is describing rebellion. And then verse 5 says this, "A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity," that's sin, "offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged." Here's 5, "Will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened at all." See, Scripture says that sin can be and feels like oftentimes a disease. It's a disease of the heart. Isn't that interesting that Isaiah would describe this? And so I've got a graphic for us I'd like to throw up here. This shows the kind of dual nature of sin. I don't think that it has to be one or the other for addiction, because on the one hand, sin can be purposeful and in control and high-handed and voluntary. And on the other hand, at the same exact time, it can be enslaved, it can be automatic, it can be out of control, and it can be addicted. And so I think the heart, the human heart that we have, not the one that goes bum, 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 right? But I'm talking about the soul, can have the dual nature of sin in it, both simultaneously in control and out of control. And what we need to understand is that when we give ourselves over to sin repeatedly, the more we engage in the sinful behavior, there are definite consequences at play. Let's take a look at this here. This shows kind of sin practiced over time. You'll see that as you practice sin over time, it transitions from sin to sin and slavery to sin, slavery, and tragedy. And that as you move into that tragic kind of arc, the more that you will experience a degree of emptiness, pain, dissatisfaction, and broken relationships. These graphics, by the way, are from a book called Banquet in a Grave, which is a book about getting liberation from addiction. So if you want to check that out, check out Banquet in a Grave. So theology makes a difference, because words like alcoholism, treatment, symptoms, disease, therapy, and even the word addiction itself can communicate that the ultimate cause of our problem is in our body rather than in our heart. And I don't believe, as a pastor, I don't believe that the ultimate cause of our sin problem is in our body. I think the ultimate problem that we have is in our heart. And there's a dramatic difference between seeing drunkenness as a victimizing physical weakness versus an expression of a self-focused heart. And here's why. A physical weakness is not changed. It's only tolerated and only controlled. A self-centered, idolatrous heart can be transformed by the sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit and can receive spiritual resources to fight a winning battle. But if the problem's only in your body, then you can't ever receive help from Jesus. A physical weakness doesn't motivate us to engage in a spiritual battle. And knowing that we have a self-centered heart should compel us to examine ourselves and to repent. And physical weakness limits Jesus' role as a helper for us. The person convicted of a self-centered heart cries out to Christ the Lord, the Redeemer, the Shepherd, the Conqueror, and the King. And sin, I think, is much more than just kind of rebellion against God. It's a blinding power that wants to control us, enslave us, and keep us in bondage. It truly is our primary problem. And if we don't see that addiction is rooted in sin, then we won't see that there is spiritual freedom. So what is at the root of addiction? What's at the very, very core, the heart of it? I think that addiction is bondage to the rule of a substance, an activity, or a state of mind, which then becomes the center of life, defending itself from the truth so that even bad consequences don't bring repentance, and they lead to further estrangement from God. Now, ultimately, I believe that addiction, at its very core, when we strip away everything else, I think addiction is idolatry. And the thing that's risky for us and why this is so key for us is that probably most of you aren't in full-blown addiction stage. Just going to go out on a limb and guess that that's not the case. But we are all at risk of becoming addicts because of the nature of sin and how it works in our life. And as we give ourselves over to it, it can, over time, become more and more powerful and more profound. So we need to be careful because we can be slaves to all sorts of things like we talked about. Sex, food, shopping, technology, YouTube videos. Addiction stops being about pleasure and becomes about mastery and control. So talking about it in terms of idolatry, I think, is a fresh way to take it because the modern language refers to addiction as a disease, but I think addiction is rooted in our heart. We do know, I do want to for sure say this, addictions definitely have neurochemical markers in your brains. So there are physical consequences to addictions. If you take a drug and you get a high, that your brain releases chemicals in it that form a neural pathway. And over time, that neural pathway becomes more and more grooved and becomes something that becomes harder and harder for you to not do. I want to say that out there up front. But what's really interesting is that if you have brand loyalty, the neural pathways in your brain are almost identical to people who are chemically addicted to a substance. So are there any Raider fans in here? I got one praise the Lord. That's the only bold man in this entire room. Now, as an addict, right, you Raider fans have not had a high for a long, long time. And we Charger fans, we just feel terrible for you. I just feel so bad. No, but if you have brand loyalty, the neural markers and pathways in your brain are almost identical to somebody who has a chemical dependency. So what I'm suggesting to you there is that there is a biological devotion to a chemical master, and that can be very hard to root out. So I'm not discounting that that goes on, but we need to see addiction not just as disease, but ultimately as a worship disorder, because that's what idolatry is. It's a worship disorder where our hearts are not worshiping the right thing. It's the nature of sin to want to idolize creation, and there's an overlap with the nature of the human heart and the influences around us. I've got another graphic here for us to throw up. So this is how sin and influence interact. See, our heart wants to idolize physical desires. It's the nature of our heart. Our hearts want to idolize things, right? For some reason, the way we were made, the way we were created, is to be worshipers. We're created to desire worship and want to worship. And so our heart has an eagerness, particularly in physical desires, to idolize those things, to want to take them in and make them higher and better than anything else. But on the other hand, we have influences in our culture that are constantly influencing our heart. There's things out there in culture where you are just the victim to something. As you drive through Las Vegas, you see, if you're struggling with sexual addiction, and you drive through Vegas and you see these movable, drivable billboards with scantily clad women, you didn't ask for that, right? But there it is confronting you. Or you walk through a store and you see alcohol and you are an alcoholic. Or there's a smell that triggers something in you, or things like that. There's all sorts of things just out there in the world we call nature and nurture, kind of things that are biologically in you that can cause this overlap between desires of to worship physical things, and the exposure that we have and where they intersect leads to addiction. And so what we have to do is we have to see that idolatry is our heart clinging to someone or something other than God, finding identity in someone or something other than God to make our lives better, to make our lives, you know, maybe even kind of in a way seeking salvation. And we can see this in Ezekiel 14. I'd like to throw this on the screen too. The elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their sin before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Okay, now this is written 25, 2700 years ago. What kind of idols did they have back then? Little carvings, right? Or maybe big carvings. How would you take a physical carving into your heart? Sometimes we see, we kind of tend to poo-poo like these ancient cultures, and we say, oh, they were just a bunch of, you know, throwbacks. They weren't sophisticated. But here we see the scripture. What God says is that ultimately those idols is not about the carving. It's that they take them into their heart. There's something about idolatry that brings something into my heart that I care for it, caress it, worship it, desire it. And so what we have to do is ask our heart diligently whether or not we desire God more than anything else. Martin Luther has this great quote. Here's what he says. Ask yourself if you desire and cleave to God alone or not. If you all have a heart that can expect of him nothing but what is good, especially when you are in want or in distress and that renounces and forsakes everything that is not God, then you have the only true God. But if your heart cleaves to anything else of which it expects more good and help than of God, and it does not take refuge in him, but in adversity flees from him, then you have an idol and another God. What is it about us that makes us want to have idols? Now, I dare say, I don't think any of you have carvings in your home that you're bowing down to and worshiping, right? But we have idols of the heart all over the place. What is it that does that? Let's look at Romans 1:25. Here's what it says. It says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and served the created thing rather than the creator. So we are designed to worship the creator and steward and use creation. But what happens is we invert the way that things are supposed to be, and we end up worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And so we end up worshiping things like food or sexual relationships. We get into codependency or drugs or anything like that. Ultimately, that's rooted deeply in our heart is ultimately an issue of idolatry, of worship, of finding value, significance, meaning, purpose in something other than God. And what we do is we believe the lie rather than the truth. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. And so we take created things and we make them too necessary, too identifying, too important, and they begin to be like a god in that they rule over us, growing in power and commanding that we serve them, spend money on them, hide them, keep them secret. We find empowerment from them, and that's why we cannot stop. That's why I can't stop eating, or I can't stop spending, or I can't stop using, is because my idol has become like a god to me. So there's an issue there where we find the infinite, right, is now revolving around the finite. We have obsession and centrality. We have addiction and idolatry where the object becomes the sun around which our world orbits. And so I think ultimately idolatry is at the root of all addiction. I think that's really what's going on. So let's look here at the descent of idolatry. Here's what happens when you move into addiction. First of all, I think we're caught unprepared. We're not really ready for it, but there's something that we do or see or whatever, it kind of scratches us in a way that we go, oh, that's good. I like that. And so we're unprepared for it, and that kind of develops into a friendship with it. And as we spend time doing that activity or thing or whatever, it strengthens that bond and it becomes infatuation, which then leads to love and betrayal, because ultimately the thing we're addicted to is going to betray us. And we can see on the other side of the arrow that goes from sin to slavery to tragedy, which ultimately down there at the bottom is all pointing to worship. And I think that idols and addictions offer a counterfeit or a false solution to the deep human needs that we have. What are the deepest needs that we have? Love. Is that the only deep need we have? Okay. What are the deepest needs we have? What? Acceptance? Power? Belonging? Peace? Idols say that they are going to give us those things. They respect, they provide, they look like they provide a solution to those things. Escape from pain, they promise a reward, but eventually they stop delivering. That's the betrayal down there, right? Eventually they stop betraying and they lead to a cycle of increased pursuit with diminishing returns, right? That's what happens when we become into full-fledged addict stage. Now I need more to get just even less of a high than I had before. So how do we get free? This is a sermon all unto itself. I'm just going to give you a few quick pointers to help you on the way. I'm happy to talk more outside of the message if you want to talk about this, but here's what we need to recognize, that ultimately addiction is a heart issue. Proverbs 4:23 says that we need to guard our heart because from it flow the springs of life. So we got to guard our heart, and then Proverbs 1:17 or 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think the fear of the Lord is the answer to idolatry. We need to fear the Lord, respect him, honor him, desire him, want him, right? And so protect our heart. And then if we really want to be free, here's what we need to do. 1 Peter 1:13 says this. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded, and set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, it says preparing your minds for action. If you want to be free from addiction, or you want to help somebody be free from addiction, or they want to be free from addiction, somebody that you know, you have to have a plan. You have to be prepared. You can't just say in your mind, oh, I want to be free, and not have a plan and a follow through. You got to have a plan, and that means kind of working it out, probably talking to somebody else, having fail-proof steps that you can follow through, or when you do fail, a backup plan. You need to have a plan. And then Matthew 11:12 says this, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Wow, you didn't even know that the verse is in the Bible, did you? That's a crazy verse. And then Jesus says this in Matthew 18:8. He says, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Why do I lump these verses together? I want to recognize and own this, that if you want to be free from addiction, you're going to have to fight for your life. You are going to have to fight for your life. You need to be prepared and have a plan and know that you are in the fight for your life. And if you recognize and really own the dangerousness of sin and that sin is really our primary problem, you got to be prepared to go to war. Jesus wants you to be free. And the last thing I want to mention here is the idea of self-control. And there's a great passage in Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 2 through 12, I think it is, might be through 14, where Paul is writing and he's talking about all these different categories of people, older men, young men, women, right? And over and over again, he tells them to be self-controlled. But at the very end, he doesn't just throw out self-control like, oh, well, hey, just get self-control. Because what do addicts not have? They don't have self-control, right? We got to recognize that first of all, okay? Recognize that an addict whose full-blown addiction doesn't have self-control, like if you just tell them, we'll just get self-control, that's like going to the site of a terrible car crash and reading Bible verses to somebody and telling them, get better. Right? That doesn't do any good. You got to first address the real issue, the physical need. You got to break some of that physical dependency. But then recognize here that what Paul is writing in this Titus passage, when he talks about self-control, is that it's all empowered through the grace of Jesus. You cannot separate self-control from the grace of Jesus. Those two things go together. They are absolutely intrinsically linked. I get self-control because of the grace of Jesus Christ. His death, his sacrifice for me, his resurrection, his spirit living in me are what empower me to have self-control. And I have to dwell on and think about him. So how do you get the power to do these kind of things? And again, these are just quick things. I don't have enough time to go into them. What we have to do is we have to see that you need a new heart. And you need a desperate new heart. And the only way we can get a new heart is when we see that Jesus had his heart pierced for us. That he went to the cross and he died so that we can live. The goal of Satan is always death. He wants a death of joy. He wants the death of marriage. He wants the death of your health and your finances and your friendships. He wants the death of us. He hates us. The goal of Jesus is always death. But Jesus conquered. The goal of Satan is always death, but Jesus conquered death on the cross. So we've got our communion element set up here, right? Right here on the front, over on the side, back there in the back. And if you know Jesus, then this is a time for you to reflect on and remember that he defeated death, the greatest enemy that we have. And if he can defeat death, he can help you defeat any addiction that you have, or the people in your life, help them to defeat the addictions that they have. If you don't know Jesus, you're not walking with Jesus, don't worry about taking communion. Communion is just something that only believers and followers of Jesus take and remember. But I encourage you, if you do know him, come up during the next couple of minutes and reflect on and thank Jesus that he died so that you can live. That he has his heart pierced so that you can have a new heart that is free to worship him. Let's pray. Father, as we talk about addiction, this is such a big topic, a scary topic, in that it is something that perhaps we're struggling with, or we know people that are struggling with, or there may be even hints of it. Lord, I pray for freedom. I pray that we would live in the freedom and the joy that you give us, that we would worship you and you alone. I pray that we would do that this week and every day, that we'd wake up desiring only you. And now as we go to take communion, we want to remember your death so that we can live. In your name we pray. Amen.